Let's pray together. In this salvation you rejoice, though now for a little while you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Father, there is grief in this room. There have been trials in the places we live and the places we work. Please, would you speak to us now through the life of this long-suffering man and lift our spirits as we consider the glory that awaits those who wait on you. In Jesus' name, amen. At 2:30 p.m. on Sunday, November the 13th, 1836, in the small apartment block where he had spent almost his entire adult life, Charles Simeon went to meet Jesus face to face. 6 days later, as Simeon's body was buried in the great vault at King's College, nearly every single bell in the city of Cambridge rang out. All the shops were closed, despite it being market day, and all the lectures in the university were suspended. During a ceremony attended by an unprecedented number of relatives, friends, heads of colleges, professors, and over 1,500 undergraduates, the dean of the chapel said, "The like of it was never seen, nor ever will be seen again." Simeon was celebrated for his preaching. He was celebrated for his good works, for his advancement of the gospel throughout the world, but perhaps most of all, for a steady, unglamorous lifetime of perseverance. If you'd been at the funeral, you would have been amazed at the way that people treated him in his death and the way that they'd been treating him in his life. The love showered on Charles Simeon on that day was not nearly so obvious while he was still living. So unpopular was he that for almost the entire duration of his ministry, he was openly insulted and jostled on the streets. His servants' services were frequently disrupted. His congregation didn't even want him. And his church wardens tried to lock him out of his own church whenever he was scheduled to preach. His life, more than just about any other life that I've come across, was a long obedience in the same direction. Because it's one thing to defend and proclaim the gospel in a culture that despises us. And Simeon did do that. But what do you do? How do you live when even your own congregation despises you? What is it that enabled a stranger and an exile like Simeon to stand in the face of lifelong opposition? What is it that enabled him not only to stand, but as the bells ringing out over Cambridge proved, to actually win over his opponents? That's the reason I'm talking about Charles Simeon today, because his life, I think, shows us powerfully and beautifully what a long obedience can actually achieve. Simeon was born in Reading on September the 24th, 1759. It was the same year that William Pitt, the future Prime Minister, was also born. It was also the same year that William Wilberforce was born. George III was about to become king. Simeon's early life lacked a mother's influence. She died long before he could cultivate any memory of her. And his father was a man who commanded respect rather than admiration and affection. Both parents had an aristocratic background. Almost certainly, neither of them were converted. And his father's hostility to the gospel continued to the very end. Two of Simeon's three brothers were for a long time also hostile to the gospel. Unfortunately, the third, who was a Christian, Richard, the eldest brother, died shortly before Simeon was ordained. So there was little in the way of Christian support during the first part of his life. Simeon himself, plain in appearance, gawky in manner, and with a decidedly prominent chin, was decidedly unconverted when he went to Eton, age 7.5. He wasn't particularly gifted academically, and as he got older, he became known as a vain boy who loved horses and flashy clothes and sport. He was also known for having a fierce and unmanageable temper, which interestingly never quite left him, even as a Christian. He would try to salve his conscience over these things by fasting and putting little coins in a charity box that he kept by his bed. However, at one point when Simeon was looking particularly solemn and pious, having been fasting for an entire day, his schoolmate shouted Jesus' words after him, "Woe, woe unto you, hypocrites." And of course, it being eaten, they shouted it in Greek. "By which means," Simeon says, "they soon dissipated my good desires and reduced me to my former state of thoughtlessness and sin." Now, we worry a great deal about the state of our schools, but it is true to say that Eton in the 18th century was a very, very dark place. In his later years as a Christian, Simeon made this absolutely devastating statement. He said that if he had a son, he would rather see him dead than have him see the vice he saw while he was at Eton. Nevertheless, despite this unpromising start, something remarkable happened in 1779, shortly after he went up to study at King's College, Cambridge. As a 19-year-old undergraduate, he was told after he arrived at King's that he would be expected to attend the Lord's Supper. It was mandatory in those days. And this announcement produced in Simeon immediate, acute, and unexpected distress. For the next 3 months, his soul began buckling under the incredible weight of guilt and fear. He felt as he never had before, that God was real, that he was the moral governor of the universe, and that, to quote Simeon's own words, Satan himself was as fit to attend the Lord's Supper as I. Well, to try and prepare himself for communion, he bought some religious books. He started studying furiously, so much so that he actually made himself ill. But unfortunately, one of the books he picked up was The Whole Duty of Man. Apparently, George Whitfield thought this book was so bad that once when he caught an orphan with a copy of it, he made the boy throw it in the fire. William Cooper, in a memorably scathing phrase, called this book a repository of self-righteousness and pharisaical lumber. So there was a precious little help for Simeon there. "So greatly was my mind oppressed with the weight of my former numberless iniquities," wrote Simeon, "that I frequently looked on the dogs with envy." However, after a little while, he came across a little book by Bishop Thomas Wilson with the punchy title, "A Short and Plain Instruction for the Better Understanding of the Lord's Supper, with the Necessary Preparation Required for the Benefit of Young Communicants and of Such as Have Not Well Considered This Holy Ordinance." It's only a short book, not much longer than the title, in fact. But as Simeon read, he was conscious of being reborn. Simeon talks at this point in his memoir about passing from death unto life. And of all the books of Scripture that could have sealed this remarkable transformation, it wasn't any of the Gospels. It wasn't Romans, it wasn't Ephesians, it was Leviticus. He read about the penitent man laying his hands on an animal without blemish and then seeing the animal slain and its blood sprinkled around the altar. And this image absolutely gripped Simeon. There was one sentence in the book in particular which held him. "The Jews knew what they did when they transferred their sin to the head of their offering." Well, the result of reading this sentence, Simeon describes himself. "The thought rushed into my mind, what? May I transfer all my guilt to another? Has God provided an offering for me that I may lay my sins on his head? Then, God willing, I will not bear them on my own soul one moment longer. Accordingly, I sought to lay my sins upon the sacred head of Jesus, and on the Wednesday began to have a hope of mercy. On the Thursday, that hope increased. On the Friday and Saturday, it became more strong. And on the Sunday morning, Easter Day, April the 4th, 1779, I awoke early with those words upon my heart and lips. Jesus Christ is risen today. Hallelujah. Hallelujah." It was an extraordinary transformation that can't be attributed to upbringing or family or schooling or any evangelical presence at King's. No one had tried to win Simeon for Christ. King's, in fact, was so spiritually dead that 3 years later, after his ordination in 1782, he still felt intensely alone as a believer. He wrote, "I longed exceedingly to know some spiritual person who had the same views and feelings with myself." So much so that Simeon actually considered placing an ad in the newspaper to the following effect, that a young clergyman who looked to the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation and desired to live only to make known that Saviour unto others was persuaded that there must be some persons in the world whose views on the subject accorded with his own, and that if there were any minister of that description, he would gladly become his curate and serve him gratis. His sense of being just cripplingly alone against the culture was overwhelming. However, he did find a temporary home, a little church called St. Edward's. It's still there, just across the road from King's, and it's the place where Bishop Latimer had preached about 250 years previously. Now, at first, the vicar there, Christopher Atkinson, was very suspicious of Simeon because he was so unused to having undergraduates coming into his church. He thought that Simeon was, quote, a staunch Pharisee. Thought he must have been that. But then he overheard Simeon talking about himself at an informal tea party, and Simeon described himself as a poor, guilty, helpless sinner. Well, Reverend Atkinson was won over, and before long, he made him honorary curate. Within a few months of Simeon beginning to preach, the church was filled as it had not been for over 100 years. In a letter to John Newton, John Berridge wrote that thanks to Simeon, St. Edward's was now crowded like a theatre on the first night of a new play. The crowd overflowed from the pews and the aisles, even dislodging the parish clerk who was sitting there in his privileged seat. Simeon had been filling in for the Reverend Atkinson while he was on holiday, and I love the story of the parish clerk seeing Reverend Atkinson return, who greeted Reverend Atkinson with the gloriously tactless words, "Oh, sir, I'm so glad you are returned. Now at last we shall have some room." But Simeon was there for less than a year. In October 1782, the minister of Holy Trinity Church, not far from St. Edward's, died. Simeon used to walk past the church regularly. He used to pray as he did that God would give him this church right in the centre of Cambridge so that he might proclaim the gospel there. But he conceded, "I had no more prospect of attaining it than of being exalted to Canterbury." However, the bishop had heard excellent reports of Simeon and decided to nominate him curate in charge of Holy Trinity. God had answered Simeon's prayer wonderfully. And yet, this was the moment in God's providence when the opposition really started to kick in. The congregation of Holy Trinity were not at all pleased with the bishop's appointment. They wanted their late minister's assistant to take over, a man whose name would be lost to history were it not for the reflected glory that it gets from being briefly associated with Simeon, a man by the name of Hammond. So the wardens wrote an abrasive letter to the bishop, pressing this man Hammond upon him. The bishop, for his part, was absolutely incensed at their behaviour and told them that even if Simeon were to turn down the post, he still wouldn't give it to Hammond. Well, Simeon, under the circumstances, felt he had no choice but to accept. And this left him in the extraordinary position of having to minister to a flock who despised him. And although Simeon had the right to the pulpit every Sunday morning, there was a second service a little bit later, and the congregation were entitled to choose who they wanted to preach at that. No prizes for guessing who they chose. They chose Hammond. They made it as difficult as possible for Simeon. They refused to attend his services. They locked the pews on Sunday morning. They were these old-fashioned wooden pews you could lock the doors on. They locked the pews. They said anyone who came to hear Simeon had to stand in the aisle or sit on one of the little seats that Simeon had managed to gather together and put out for people. And then when Simeon tried to put benches in the aisles, the church wardens grabbed the benches, physically threw them out into the street. Those same wardens also tried to lock Simeon out of his own church. Well, as a result of all of this unrest, typically university students, I guess there's no change, university students then and university students now, they do love a bit of aggro. When they heard about this going on at the church, they went into the church themselves, started to disrupt the services. Windows were broken, filth and stones were flung. And on at least one occasion, Charles Simeon's face was seen streaming with rotten eggs as he left the church. A few months of this would have been enough for most of us, wouldn't it? A few months. But amazingly, this concerted opposition lasted in one form or another for 12 years. 1782 to 1794. And then, in 1812, after he'd been there 30 years, his congregation again resumed hostilities. But just to say, the opposition wasn't just limited to his church. In the same year he was ordained, he also became a fellow of King's College, and the rest of the faculty at King's treated him with equally poisonous, though slightly more refined, contempt. Simeon had done something revolutionary by starting up an evening service at Trinity. It had never been done before, and yet almost as soon as he did that, one of the other fellows immediately scheduled Greek classes on Sunday night in order to prevent the students from attending. Amazingly, one of the students who looked up to Simeon was actually denied an academic prize because of his so-called Simeonism. Other graduates or undergraduates who were converted under Simeon were referred to scathingly as Sims, and this antipathy continued even when he was in his 60s. In these later years, Simeon spoke warmly of the time when a fellow academic walked with him on a college lawn for 15 minutes. And you can imagine if that memory stuck in his mind so vividly after all that time, you can imagine the kind of isolation that he must have felt at that college and in his church. There's one story for me that says it all. Simeon was walking along a street in Cambridge. A poor man was walking in the other direction, and this poor man just instinctively just doffed his cap to Simeon. And Simeon was absolutely overwhelmed by this. He ran back to his rooms and just broke down in tears. It seemed that the very air Simeon breathed was against him. People had no time for what they called Christian enthusiasts, those who, like Simeon and Whitfield and Wesley, were preaching the gospel. And in Cambridge, there is apparently still a church bell dating from that time which bears the staggering inscription, "Glory to God and damnation to enthusiasts." Despite, or perhaps because of, this more or less constant opposition, Charles Simeon became, to quote Uncle John Stott, one of the greatest and most persuasive preachers the Church of England has ever known. His influence was greater than any archbishop, and it extended to the furthest reaches of the empire. So how was he able to do it? I mean, how was he able to do what he did in the face of all this opposition? How was he able to win over his opponents? How was it, ultimately, that the Cambridge bell marked damnation to enthusiast was ultimately compelled to sing in praise of Simeon on the day he died? There are four things that struck me in particular as I got to know Simeon. I really hope that they will be an encouragement to you too. First, he preached with passion and compassion. Simeon knew that people can grow hardened under constant rebuke. He used to warn young Christians, in fact, against the immaturity of preachers who act like butchers. They cut at sin as if they didn't feel any mercy for sinners. "Let your preaching come from the heart," he would say, "and if a man's heart is full of love, he will rarely offend. He may have severe things to say, but he will say them in love." And let it be said, Simeon did have some very severe things to say. One contemporary describes his sermons coming down like hailstones and coals of fire. He was deadly earnest. He was deadly serious. Not dull, but serious. I love the story of the hapless organist. It reminded me a bit of Hugh's story yesterday of the harpist. There was an organist who decided to strike up a merry tune immediately after Simeon had finished preaching. And Simeon, who was on his knees praying, jumped up and immediately shouted at the organist, "No music." He was deadly serious. And Simeon didn't just preach vocally. He preached with his whole body. You can see something of that in the famous silhouettes that were drawn of Simeon at the time. And Simeon's successor at Holy Trinity described him like this: His style of delivery, which to the last was remarkably lively and impressive, in his earlier days was earnest and impassioned in no ordinary degree. The intense fervour of his feelings he cared not to conceal or restrain. His whole soul was in his subject, and he spoke and acted exactly as he felt. Occasionally, indeed, his gestures and looks were almost grotesque from the earnestness and fearlessness of his attempts to illustrate his thoughts in detail, but his action was altogether unstudied, sometimes remarkably striking and commanding, and always sincere and serious. End quote. Favorite verse which Simeon had underlined in his Bible was Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 9. God's word is in mine heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones. But it's encouraging to note that at first he really wasn't much of a preacher. In fact, he struggled. Later in life, he said, I've been preaching for 45 years, but for the first 7 of those years, I didn't know the head from the tail of the sermon. And that was no exaggeration. There was little in the way of tutoring for preachers. Simeon himself started by reading his sermons from a full manuscript. But after the first year of his ministry, he found that a little cumbersome, and he started to try and speak from little note cards, but that took a little while to work as well. He said, I so stammered and stumbled that I felt this was worse than before, and so I was obliged to take to a written sermon again. At last, however, the reading of a sermon appeared so heavy and dull that I once more made an attempt with notes and determined, if I did not succeed now, to give up preaching. And indeed, he drafted his resignation letter at one point. Well, what saved his ministry was John Claude's Essay on the Composition of a Sermon. You can still get it from amazon.co.uk. It stresses the importance of clarity, attention to context, that sermons should avoid anything that draws attention to the preacher rather than honoring the Spirit of God, not to be overloaded with non-biblical quotations, and most of all, it stresses the importance of making a heartfelt impact on the hearers so that they are driven to repentance. This book was absolutely crucial to Simeon. It confirmed him in his thinking. It was also crucial to the history of preaching in this country. It really did resurrect the art of expository preaching. In 1786, to the delight of his few friends, but the dismay of his many enemies, he was granted the great privilege of preaching from the pulpit of St. Mary's, the university church. It was the first of 10 such invitations throughout his life. The church was full and included a number who came specifically to disrupt the sermon. Within a few sentences, the seriousness of his manner so impressed itself upon the people in St. Mary's that they were struck dumb. There's a wonderful little exchange that's been preserved for posterity between 2 undergraduates who were overheard having a conversation as they left the church. One undergraduate said to another, well, Simeon is no fool. And his companion replied, fool, did you ever hear such a sermon before? Simeon, incidentally, devoted at least 12 hours to the preparation of each and every sermon, sometimes double that. And if you've ever wondered where the 3-point sermon comes from, Simeon taught that sermon should contain, quote, at least 2, but not more than 4 points. My endeavor, he said, is to bring out of Scripture what is there, and not to thrust in what I think might be there. Uncle John Stott expresses the same desire when he says, exposition is the direct opposite of imposition. Incidentally, Uncle John has referred to Simeon as his guru, and as you read the biographies, you begin to see why. Both public school educated, both Cambridge graduates, both remained single all of their lives in order to maximize their time and influence. Both turned down opportunities for advancement in the church hierarchy, and both remained faithful to one church nearly all their lives. Both also devoted much time to nurturing preachers and theological students. Preaching was so central to Simeon that he carried on doing it even after he died. On March the 17th, 1811, he preached a powerful sermon designed as a brief recap of everything he'd taught in the previous 30 years of his ministry. And in his will, he asked that the sermon be printed and distributed to every single family in the parish, quote, as a voice to them from the dead. That's how passionate he was about preaching. Second thing I want to draw from Simeon was that he was, to borrow Paul's phrase in Romans 12, patient in tribulation. Now, this wasn't something that came naturally to him at all. It's totally counterintuitive for him. He could be quick-tempered. One day at a friend's house, he got so irate at the way the servant was stoking the fire. I'm not sure how you get irate at something like that, but he did, that he whacked him across the back. And then when he was leaving, the servant, who was obviously having a very bad day, put the wrong bridle on his horse, and Simeon just went ballistic and started shouting at him. Well, his friend saw all of this, and he wrote a letter as if from the servant and slipped it into Simeon's saddlebag for him to read later. In the letter, he said that he did not see how a man who preached and prayed so well could be in such a passion about nothing and wear no bridle on his tongue. He signed the letter, John Softly. Simeon responded directly to the servant with the words, "To John Softly, from Charles, proud and irritable. I most cordially thank you, my dear friend, for your kind and seasonable reproof." On another occasion, after leaving a friend's house, the friend's daughters were so upset about Simeon's abruptness that they talked to their father about it. The father took the daughters outside into a little orchard that they have, and he pointed and he said, "Pick me one of those peaches." And they said, "Well, Daddy, what's the point of picking those? They're all green. They're not ripe yet." And he said to them, "Well, my dears, it is green now, and we must wait. But a little more sun and a few more showers, and the peach will be ripe and sweet." So it is with Mr. Simeon. And so it was. The storm clouds that Simeon sat under for most of his life made him more gentle, made him more patient, and he began to realize that the trials he faced were not to be avoided, but understood as a privilege. There's a beautiful story of Simeon going for a walk in Cambridge. It was right in the middle of this 12-year period when he was really under the cosh. And he was in the habit of taking his little Greek Testament with him as he walked. And he prayed to God that as he opened his Testament, his eyes would immediately fall on something just to give him some ray of comfort. Well, as he opened the book, the first words that his eyes fell upon were these. "They found a man of Cyrene, Simeon, by name, and they compelled him to bear the cross." "Now," said Simeon, "I could leap for joy as one whom Jesus was honoring with a participation in his sufferings. Persecution became a wreath of glory around my brow. He was able to see God's presence where other people could only see God's absence. He could see honor where others could only see horror." During that 12-year period, when things were appalling, the church wardens were trying to throw him out, lock him out, he's reported to have repeated to himself hundreds of times the words of 2 Timothy 2. "The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth." And Simeon saw God doing exactly that in his lifetime. After patiently rebuking one particularly disruptive student from his pulpit, he recalled later on, "To my surprise, I saw him there again the following Sunday, but with a more modest countenance. And from that time he continued to come till it pleased God to open his eyes and to lead him into the full knowledge of the gospel of Christ. And in a year or two afterwards, he became a preacher of that faith which once he had despised." Well, the unruly student's name was John Sargent, who became the biographer of Henry Martyn, one of the most celebrated missionaries, a missionary to India. And Henry Martyn himself, incidentally, was also one of Simeon's proteges. When Simeon was 71 years old, a friend asked him how he'd managed to outlast all of the prejudice and affliction. His answer was very telling. He said this, "My dear brother, we must not mind a little suffering for Christ's sake. When I'm getting through a hedge, if my head and shoulders are safely through, I can bear the pricking of my legs. Let us rejoice in the remembrance that our holy head has surmounted all his suffering and triumphed over death. Let us follow him patiently. We shall soon be partakers of his victory." What really struck me as I was reading about Charles Simeon was that he knew tribulation was an inescapable part of following the Lord. Suffering never seemed to him, to quote the words in 1 Peter 4, something strange. That's partly why, despite the difficulties, he was faithful to that one church, Holy Trinity, for the rest of his life. That's 54 years in the same place. Just the simple act of his perseverance was such a powerful witness. It was obvious to everyone that Jesus was more important to him than cash or comfort or friends or family or reputation or, incidentally, retirement. Simeon had always imagined that he would lead an active life up to 60 and then enjoy a tranquil retirement. But early in 1807, when he was only 48, Simeon realized that his health was failing him. His voice became so frail that he could barely get through a sermon, and as soon as he finished, he was, quote, more like one dead than alive. He could only converse with others in a whisper, and for a man who felt God's words like a burning fire shut up in his bones, you can imagine the agony of that, not just for a few months, but for 13 years. But then, at the age of 60, when he'd been planning to retire, something remarkable happened. He was on horseback, on his way up to Scotland, and he was in the habit of just preaching little sermons to him aloud as he did that. And he resolved, while he was riding, that he would devote the rest of his life to the ministry, to preaching the gospel. And almost immediately, as he did that, his strength returned and his voice came back to him, almost instantly, miraculously. Well, Simeon interpreted this as a communication from God, telling him that if he resolved to endure patiently the tribulation of his ministry, God would provide. And he resolved, as he resolved to live like that, Simeon felt his strength being, quote, doubled, trebled, and quadrupled. The third lesson that struck me from Simeon's life was his perseverance in good deeds. There was a certain awkwardness about Simeon. He could be very uncomfortable, particularly when he was a younger man, and it didn't seem to work much in his own favour. Even regulars at Holy Trinity made some interesting comments suggesting that some of the opposition he faced was almost understandable, if not justifiable. One of them, in a wonderfully backhanded compliment, described Simeon as one of the most unlikely persons to become extensively useful that I have ever known. He heard him preach, and I quote, the most crude and indigested discourses containing ever and anon some striking remark, but abounding in incorrect statements and in allusions offensive to good taste. He also perceived, quote, an apparent affectation of manner, a fastidiousness about personal appearance, an egotism and a self-importance which seemed likely to neutralize any good effect which might be produced by his ministry, end quote. But one thing that went a long way towards overcoming these tendencies in Simeon and the effect that they had on the people around him was his transparent desire for the well-being of those around him. The words that Cooper wrote about Whitfield are just as appropriate here. Assailed by scandal and tongue of strife, his only answer was a blameless life. His acts of charity made a massive impact on the public. His opening gambit, as he began to visit the parishioners from house to house, was wonderfully disarming. He would say, I'm come to inquire after your welfare. Are you happy? He set up a system of district visitors who were authorised to seek out and alleviate poverty in the parish. He subsidised bread during the bread famine of 1788. He visited prisoners and even preached on the scaffold alongside condemned prisoners whom he had converted. He visited the sick, he helped establish schools and training for the poor, and he gave away his inheritance. He also allocated about a third of his yearly income to charitable causes. It is no accident that Simeon became good friends with the champion of the slaves, William Wilberforce. One of the most moving examples, I think, of this readiness to do good to those around him is the story of Simeon standing in a graveyard, and he saw a gravestone which talked about the certain hope of the resurrection. And as he read that, he immediately looked around him to see if there was somebody that he could share this message with. And sure enough, he saw a young woman who was bitterly weeping. So he beckoned her over and he showed her the words on the tombstone, explained the gospel to her. But he didn't just stop there. He took her address, The next day he went to visit her, found her with her elderly mother and two children living in absolute squalor, all under the same roof, no furniture. He knelt down with them to pray, and as they knelt down too, they began to cry, and his tears fell with them. He visited them two more times that week, and on the second of those occasions, the young woman stopped weeping long enough to say this to him: "Now, sir, I will tell you what the Lord has done for me. When you called me in the churchyard, I'd been there 5 hours, and it makes you wonder how many other Christian men and women had passed her in that time. I thought God had utterly forsaken me and left me and my children to starve. At the instant you spoke to me, I was going to drown myself." And she explained that thanks to that meeting, she was now trusting in the Lord. Simeon kept in close touch with the family. He went to visit them often, and he made sure that the children's education was paid for. The fourth strategy I think we can learn from Simeon, finally, and this I think is the one that undergirds everything else. This is the real secret of his effectiveness, I think, his private prayer and personal devotion. "All the preaching in the universe," said Simeon, "will be of no use without prayer." How did he keep going in the same place for 54 years? By spending the first 4 hours of each and every day in his room on the top floor at King's in prayer and concentrated Bible study. And again, it's tempting, isn't it, to put these guys on a pedestal and think, well, that's not me. But actually for him, he hated getting up early. He hated it. It was not in his nature at all. He really disliked it, so much so that he devised a little scheme to help him wake up early in the morning. He decided that whenever he overslept, he would pay a fine of 0.5 crown to the college maid. Unfortunately, this backfired. As he lay in bed one morning oversleeping, he thought to himself, well, actually, that college maid's probably quite poor. She could probably do with 0.5 crown once in a while. So that didn't work, that particular scheme. So he changed his plan and instead decided to throw a guinea into the River Cam instead. And apparently this was much more effective. A friend of Simeon's who lived with him for a few months described the way he lived at that time. He said this: "Simeon invariably arose every morning, though it was the winter season, at 4 o'clock. And after lighting his fire, he devoted the first hours of the day to private prayer and the devotional study of the scriptures. Here was the secret of his great grace and spiritual strength. Deriving instruction from such a source and seeking it with such diligence, he was comforted in all his trials and prepared for every duty." But what was it exactly that he saw? What did he see in Scripture that enabled him to keep going? What made him so extraordinarily effective? Well, his biographer, Charles Handley Moore, gives us the answer. He says this: "Before honor is humility. And Simeon had been growing downwards year by year under the stern discipline of difficulty met in the right way, the way of close and adoring communion with God." John Piper sums it up very helpfully when he says that Simeon was constantly growing downward in humility and growing upward in adoring communion with God. I love the fact that in Simeon you can see these two extremes continually fueling each other. They don't extinguish each other, they fuel each other. The more clearly he saw his own sin and vileness, the more clearly that fueled his seeing the God of glory who was willing to forgive such vileness. And the more he saw the God of glory, the more, of course, he saw his own sin and vileness. And those things continually fueled each other in his life. He did not just come to the scriptures to see God's goodness. He came to see his own badness. In fact, when Simeon explained scripture to others, he used to say that the key to the whole was brokenness of heart. This is why he kept coming back again and again to the cross, the place where he saw most graphically of all his own sin, his own vileness, and the glory of God. 40 years after becoming a Christian, Simeon wrote, "There are but two objects that I have ever desired for these 40 years to behold, only two. The one is my own vileness, and the other is the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And I've always thought that they should be viewed together. By this, I seek to be not only humble and thankful, but humbled in thankfulness." Simeon liked to use the image of a boat to describe this. For a boat to have high masts and full sails, it must carry a great deal of weighty ballast to keep it stable and upright. Simeon's feelings of vileness and unworthiness and humiliation before God were the ballast that enabled him to just persevere, to keep growing upwards in adoring communion with God. And without that ballast, especially given the storms he had to weather, he would surely have capsized and sunk. As John Piper says, if Simeon is right about the importance of self-humbling, vast portions of contemporary Christianity are wrong. And I can't help wondering, he continues, whether one of the reasons we are emotionally capsized so easily today, so vulnerable to winds of criticism or opposition, is that in the name of forgiveness and grace, we have thrown the ballast overboard. Simeon's boat drew a lot of water, says Piper, but it was steady and on course, and the mastheads were higher and the sails bigger and more full of the Spirit than most people's today, who talk more of self-esteem than self-humbling. Repentance, Simeon wrote, is in every view so desirable, so necessary, so suited to honour God, that I seek that above all. The tender heart, the broken and contrite spirit are to me far above all the joys I could ever hope for in this vale of tears. I long to be in my proper place, my hand on my mouth in the dust. Now that's not to say that Simeon was entirely inward looking. In fact, it was precisely his looking inward that drove him to look outward towards the only one who could deal with his sin. Simeon loved simplicity, and he once said that there are only two lessons for Christians to learn. The one is to enjoy God in everything, and the other is to enjoy everything in God. And he tried to live those words to the very end. Disturbed on his deathbed by the fevered attentions of the doctor, the nurse, the three servants, his two curates, he said, I wish to be alone with my God and to lie before him as a poor, wretched, hell-deserving sinner. But I would also look to him as my all-forgiving God, as my all-sufficient God, and as my all-atoning God. I would lie here to the last at the foot of the cross, looking unto Jesus, and go as such into the presence of my God. Just before he went to meet Jesus face to face, a friend who was sitting by his bedside asked him what he was thinking at that precise moment. And in what were to be practically his final words, Simeon answered, I don't think now. I am enjoying. The pain of contrition and the pain of almost 77 years of opposition had been worth it. He knew God and therefore enjoyed God more deeply than just about anyone else of his generation. Brothers and sisters, let me commend those four encouragements from Simeon's life. Let's preach with passion and compassion. Let's be patient in tribulation. Let's persevere in good deeds. And above all, let's give ourselves to prayer and personal devotion. Painful dislocation from the rest of the world was the price Simeon paid for proximity to his Lord. And I'm sure if we could ask him, he would say that that was a very, very small price to pay. Simeon never heard the Cambridge bells singing his name, but that was because they were being drowned out by something far better. A single and strangely familiar voice saying simply, well done, good and faithful servant. Come and share in your master's happiness. Let's pray together. Let's pray. We are strangers and exiles, Lord, but only in this world. There was a price to be paid for the joy Simeon felt. But the opposition that he faced from the world meant friendship with you. And we long for that joy, Father. We long for it more than anything else, whatever the cost. though we are fearful, though we do grieve at the trials which face us. Father, would you strengthen us, straighten our paths, fill us with the Holy Spirit, enable us to endure and be a witness to those around us. Help us to take these lessons and live them out in the places you have put us. Help us in the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name.